Good morning. My name's Sam. If I haven't met you, welcome to St. George's this morning. And Happy New Year. I hope you've been able to enjoy the great weather and make the most of the New Year break. This morning, I have the privilege of unpacking Joel chapter 1 with you. We're going to approach this in two parts. First, we'll set the stage by looking at the background of this book. Who is Joel? What is his message? Who is he speaking to and why? And then we'll focus on how Joel calls God's people to respond in chapter 1 and think about what this means for us today. But first, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the account of Joel. Please help me to explain it well, and please work in each of our hearts and minds to your glory. In Jesus' name. Now, today we're embarking on a three-part series in the book of Joel. So I'll try to provide you with some background, which Dave and Dave will build on over the next 2 weeks. So who is Joel? We only know two things about him from verse 1. Joel is a prophet in Jerusalem, and his dad's name is Pethuel. That's about it. And we don't know exactly when he wrote it either, although it was probably in the 7th or 8th century BC. But that's fine because Joel's message is clear and it stands on its own in a timeless kind of way. Joel is God's prophet with a message for God's people. So what is a prophet? One common misconception is that prophets predict the future in confusing ways. This does happen sometimes, but it's not what most prophecy is about. Prophecy is a message from God, usually for God's people. And a prophet is a person chosen by God to deliver that message. We see this in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel. So Joel is a prophet from God. The prophet helps God's people to make sense of what just happened or what is about to happen, as we saw last week with Obadiah. They usually call God's people to repent of their sins and to turn back to God. If we want to understand prophets, then we should look at Moses in the book of Exodus because he's the first great prophet. He speaks God's word to Pharaoh and to Israel. He pronounces God's judgment on Egypt, wrestles with Israel's stubbornness, and leads Israel to follow their God. So what is Joel's message from God? In this instance, Joel is mourning Israel's suffering, and he's helping them to make sense of it. There's more to come in the following chapters, as we'll see, but in chapter 1, Joel is focused on the locust plague, the drought, and the wildfires. So follow along from verse 2. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Or in today's vernacular, this is unprecedented. And this menace is relentless. In verse 4, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. Joel paints vivid pictures of these disasters as they tear apart the countryside that he loves. In verse 7, it has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Industry and livelihoods are falling apart. People are at the end of their tether. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Even their worship, their meeting with God, comes to a halt. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. But then Joel makes a startling remark. A of attribution. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Destruction from God. Joel is saying this catastrophe is a judgment from God. So, wow, okay, why is God judging Israel? It may seem odd to us that Joel doesn't explain why, especially coming at this from our context on the other side of the world, 2,700 years later. We might ask, is this catastrophe justified? Is God being fair? But if we look closer, perhaps the reason is implied. What if it's already obvious, a sort of, you know what you did? And in fact, perhaps they do know what they did. But for our sake, let's trace this back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. As a quick primer for anyone who may be unfamiliar, Deuteronomy is the fourth book of the Bible. Israel is this brand new nation. And Deuteronomy is basically a big coming of age speech from Moses to the people of Israel as they are about to enter the land that God promised them. It explains God's covenant relationship with Israel and basically defines Israel's identity. If you understand Deuteronomy, then the rest of the Old Testament makes a whole lot more sense. Now, in chapter 28, we have a whole raft of blessings and curses. And which will Israel get? The blessings or the curses? Well, that's up to them. So from 28 verse 1, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord God will set you high above the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. The crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. Now that continues, so I'll skip down to verse 15, where Moses continues saying to Israel, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed and the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. Blessings and cursings, depending on Israel's faithfulness. And one curse stands out from verse 38. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil, because the olives will drop off. You will have sons and daughters, but you will not keep them, because they will go into captivity. Swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of your land. Sound familiar? So at this point, we don't know exactly what Israel did, and we might see more on that next week. But based on Israel's history, whatever God is judging for them for, it must be bad. What we do know is that they could see it coming, though maybe they needed a reminder. Israel is in this very unique relationship. They are God's chosen people, and God treats them specially, exclusively. If they obey him and remain faithful, he blesses them, and if they are unfaithful and disobedient, they'll be cursed. We see this cycle repeated over and over throughout the Old Testament. God generously blesses Israel, but then Israel rejects God. And then God curses Israel, and then God sends a prophet or judge, and Israel returns to God. This repeats over and over, and from this pattern, we learn at least two things about God. Firstly, we learn that God takes sin seriously. so seriously that he fiercely judges anyone who sins against him. His wrath is terrifying. I mean, look at this plague. Nobody wants to be subjected to this. God takes sin seriously. And secondly, God wants a relationship with his people. He keeps sending prophets, like Joel. He keeps patiently calling them back. He wants them to walk faithfully with him because God wants a relationship with his people. So all of this raises a question. Does God judge us the same way today? Well, no and yes. Let's look at how Jesus puts it in Luke chapter 15 when people ask him about his opinion on some current events. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So on the one hand, Jesus points out that just because something bad happened, it doesn't mean that those people are being specifically judged by God for something they did. That kind of judgment was something unique to the covenant between Israel and God, brought down by Moses and proclaimed by the prophets. But it doesn't necessarily apply outside of that context. But on the other hand, everyone deserves judgment. And so everyone must repent. As Paul puts it in Romans 3, as it is written, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." So Jesus' hearers shouldn't be comparing people who suffered, trying to work out who is a worse person. They need to focus on dealing with their own sin. And so the same two principles apply to us today. On the one hand, when we see a typhoon, a pandemic, or a war, we shouldn't assume that God is judging certain people for a specific sin and that therefore they are worse than others. On the other hand, hardship is a consequence of sin in a general sense. All creation groans under the weight of sin, and we see its toxic impact on the world around us. And so when we see that hardship, it should remind us of our own sinfulness. We also deserve what happened to them. Jesus used this talking point to remind his hearers to repent. And so when we see suffering, may it lead us to repentance too. So back to Joel chapter 1. At this point, Joel seems to maybe even intentionally avoid calling out any particular sin. Why is that? Well, maybe it seemed obvious to him and his readers, but perhaps he is more concerned with how the people should respond. So how did Joel call Israel to respond? Well, it's intentionally and it's relationally. God calls them to a posture of repentance. So he says, "Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God." First, Joel calls the priests to hold a mourning ceremony. They can't go about their normal worship duties, but they should continue to seek God. This is serious. They can't go on with life as usual. Next, everyone needs to gather. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Joel calls all the elders, in fact, everyone, to gather together and meet in God's house, to pray and fast together. By fasting, they are going without. They are putting even their basic needs aside. Nobody is going about their day-to-day business. God has their full attention as they cry out to him. And then lastly, Joel himself prays. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. In a way, this whole chapter feels like a psalm, but especially this bit. Here, Joel gives us a kind of template prayer, an example for God's people. He lays out his plan and the pain. He lays out his pain and the pain of others before God. He looks for God to intervene. He lays his needs before God in an expression of dependence and humility. You see, God uses suffering to turn his people back to him. They know that when they sinned against God, it damaged that relationship. And by turning and repenting, well, that's a first step towards healing their relationship with God. But it's just the first step. They're not out of the woods yet. How did God respond? Well, in the case of Joel, I'll leave that for Dave to explain next week. But in the bigger picture, remember that God takes sin seriously, so seriously that he sent Jesus to die. In Jesus' death, he made right our wrongs like we never could. In his death, Jesus took the judgment we deserved so that our sins can be forgiven. God wants a relationship with us, no matter the cost. Our sin separated us from God, but God wants a relationship with us so much that he sent Jesus to make it possible. And so, like the great prophets, Jesus calls us to repent, to turn back to God, to return to a relationship with him. So what about us today? When we experience suffering, how do we respond? Do we blame God or do we turn to him? Do we grow bitter or do we pray to God? Cast our burdens on him, voice our struggles and pain. Do we focus on what we've lost or do we repent and turn our hearts to God in humble dependence? And when we see others suffering, how do we respond? Do we blame or look down on them or do we pray for them? And what would it look like from time to time to put aside some of our comforts, our daily needs, perhaps to fast even? And so that we can focus more clearly on God. What does it look like each day to turn to our Heavenly Father? And what does it look like to come together and to meet with God as a community? I'll pray. Father, thank you for the message of Joel. We know that we are each broken and sinful and that we need your forgiveness. Please help us to repent and to turn back to you. Help us to trust you when times are hard and to seek what you are doing through our suffering and the suffering of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.